Well, I've used this example some time ago in another sermon, and I'm not a big fan of recycling things, but this is good enough, I think, to, and it was long enough ago, and it's, the song is so effective and poignant, it's worth using again. Singer-songwriter Regina Spektor, she's a Russian Jew, she has composed a song entitled Laughing With, and this is how it goes. No one laughs at God in a hospital. No one laughs at God in a war. No one's laughing at God when they're starving or freezing or so very poor. No one laughs at God when the doctor calls after some routine tests. No one's laughing at God when it's gotten real late and their kid's not back home from the party yet. But God can be funny at a cocktail party while listening to a good God-themed joke, or when the crazies say he hates us and they get so red in the head you think they're about to choke. God can be funny when told he'll give you money if you just pray the right way, or when presented like a genie who does magic like Houdini or grants wishes like Jiminy Cricket or Santa Claus. God can be hilarious, ha-ha. Now, I'm not certain of everything that Regina Spektor intends with that song, but I do think that she means at least this. In the midst of tragedy, the idea of God is not funny. It's not a joke. It's deadly serious. In the middle of tragedy, you are either repulsed by the thought of God and you become an atheist, or you run to God for help. But what you don't do is laugh at him and laugh at the idea of him. How can a belief in a good God be squared away with suffering? That's called the problem of evil. You who have taken a philosophy class will have encountered that. It's a question which everyone has to grapple with. If you haven't yet, you will. Mark my words. Suffering and evil are in this world. There's darkness and intense suffering. And yet, we claim that this world has been created and is being sustained by a perfectly good God. How can that be? That is the problem of evil. Now, some people ask that question out of an impious mockery of God and a contempt for him. They see evil in this world and they use it as a means to reject the idea of God altogether. To say that God surely cannot exist because if he's so good, there wouldn't be all this evil. And so they embrace either outright atheism or at least a practical atheism, which functionally denies God in everyday living and hates him deep down. But the interesting thing that we find in Habakkuk this morning is that there's actually a way to ask that question, to ask the question, how can a good and a holy God create a world that has suffering and evil in it? How can he permit darkness and evil in this world? There's a way to ask that question in a way that's not motivated by an irreverent dismissal of God, but instead is motivated by a love of God and a deep conviction that God really is infinitely holy and perfectly good. One important thing to keep in mind as you wrestle with this, as maybe you have conversations with other people about this, is that evil is only a problem if you believe in God. If you have rejected God, you have also rejected with him the ability to point to the brokenness of this world and say, that is evil. Without God as the perfect standard of goodness, the perfect standard of holiness, the perfect standard of righteousness, what is evil anyway but a way of you saying that you just don't like something? You have to have God first as the ultimate standard of what is holy and good in order to point to abuse, cancer, genocide, rape, and theft, and say, that is evil. Otherwise, what does it matter? What does it matter to a world of cold evolutionary laws if a tsunami comes and wipes out a couple thousand highly evolved primates? What does it matter? If you do not have the fully personal triune God of the Bible, You cannot even begin to articulate why the dark suffering of people who bear his image is evil. You can't. You must have God first in order to say with any sort of certainty, that is evil. Without God as the standard, good and evil, they simply become personal preference. That's it. And our culture is beginning to recognize that. God save us from the consequences. But as we see unfold here in Habakkuk, those who trust in God as just and holy can nevertheless ask with earnestness, how, Lord, how can you continue to endure evil in your world, in your creation, and not put a stop to it? The truth we need to see in our text this morning is this. God's people are called to live by faith in his covenant promises, even in the midst of present darkness. God's people are called to live by faith in his covenant promises, even in the midst of present darkness. Well, let's do a little bit of historical situation for Habakkuk and his surroundings first before we start digging into this text. Habakkuk, he's a prophet of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. He prophesies when the Babylonian Empire is on the rise. His oracle there, it concerns the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were the Babylonians. It's another way of talking about the Babylonians. And it's evident from God's second response in Habakkuk's second question that the Babylonians have already begun to sweep through the ancient Near Eastern world, knocking over empires. They're on the rise, expanding their empire. That means that Habakkuk is situated then at least before the Babylonians come and destroy Jerusalem. That happened in 586 BC, for those of you who love timelines. He complains about injustice in the land, though. The whole chapter, the first chapter on through the second, is this dialogue. If you haven't noticed in the reading, it's a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk raises a complaint. God answers. Habakkuk answers back, and God answers back. And in that, you see that in the first one that Habakkuk's complaining about injustice in the land. And so that does not assume there is a situation of righteousness in Judah, which means Josiah's period's out. Couldn't be during Josiah's time. So it either has to be either before Josiah, during the wicked reigns of King Manasseh and King Amon, or Habakkuk carries his ministry out after the reign of King Josiah, just before the Babylonians come and destroy Jerusalem. So that puts him somewhere between 640 and 600 BC-ish. There you go. That's where he sits. But what he does in this book is very, very interesting, even beyond that historical situation. Look what he does in verse 2. He has this question upon his lips. You read through chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and it's obvious that Habakkuk is frustrated. He is frustrated about wickedness in this world and injustice in this world. But interestingly, instead of prophetically denouncing the wicked people around him, what Habakkuk does is he turns himself to Yahweh, he turns himself to God, and he asks the Lord a question. Habakkuk's lamenting inquiry is, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry to you and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save." Now, understand that Habakkuk is not literally saying that God didn't hear him. Like he's an old man up in heaven. He's got a hearing aid in. It didn't quite work, so he's got to turn it up. And, "Hush, honey." No, that's not what he's talking about there. He's talking about hearing in the sense of giving him a hearing, answering what he said. And the Lord has not acted yet upon Habakkuk's pleas. And what has Habakkuk been crying? He has cried out to the Lord, "Violence!" He goes on in verse 3, "Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises." Habakkuk, he's looked around him in the kingdom of Judah, and he has seen that the wicked just go on swallowing up the innocent. They oppress, they rob, they plunder, they steal. Strong men with a will to wield their power for their own selfish gain have filled the kingdom and are dominating it, taking their might and using it for their own gain to plunder and rob through violence. In 2 Kings 21:16, during the reign of Judah's most wicked king, Manasseh, The author of Kings says there that he shed innocent blood until Jerusalem was filled with it, to one end, to the other. And so the same unjust corruption that plagued the northern kingdom of Israel that caused Amos to write his denunciation of injustice, which we saw some months back, now plagues Judah during Habakkuk's day. God's people, they had been overrun with gross evil. Wickedness rules the day. The oppressor, the wrongdoer, they're not just simply the common criminal on the streets, though. That's the really dark part of this. It's not just the thug on the street corner who is threatening to rob you. It's in the hands of the king and the rulers, the men who were charged with keeping the law, with protecting the poor and the helpless, the men who were responsible for establishing the justice of Yahweh's Torah, His word, His law. They were supposed to take it and they were supposed to dispense that justice as they judged cases, as they upheld the law, as they protected and defended the helpless. And instead, they became themselves lawless men filled with brutality and violence. Thus Habakkuk says in verse 4 that God's Torah, God's law, is powerless because the wicked surround the righteous and perverse judgment proceeds. You see, in order for the justice of the Torah to be actually established in Israel, in God's kingdom, Judah needed more than just that law to exist. They actually needed a king to execute that law, to follow that law, to implement that law in the kingdom. A law of equity, love, and fairness. But without that, the command of Torah is powerless before sin. And instead, sin rules the day. Instead of men dispensing justice and dispensing righteous judgments, they dispense perverse judgments, is what Habakkuk says. They're given for their own selfish and greedy gain. The law cannot bring salvation in Habakkuk's situation. And again, notice the problem that Habakkuk brings before the Lord. Notice his question in verse 2. His lament is not against these wicked men, actually. Habakkuk asks the Lord. He asks God Himself. How long will he be able to cry out to Him and not be answered? To cry out because of the injustice and evil that he sees perpetrated in Judah, and yet the Lord's not acting to save His people. Habakkuk, he's grappling with the problem of evil. He sees darkness and heinous oppression in his present world order. And he cries out to God, how long, Lord, can you endure this? When will you put a stop to it? Some of you might be uncomfortable at this point because maybe that seems a bit impious. Maybe that seems a bit irreverent. I don't know, Habakkuk. Are you going to ask God that question? But before we lump Habakkuk into the same category as Christopher Hitchens, stop and notice something. These are not the questions of some atheistic doubter who comes to God in mockery to try to ridicule the very idea of Him. That's not what's going on here. No, these are the questions of one who believes in the justice of God's Torah. That's what's implied in verse 4. That's the assumption of verse 4, that Yahweh has given His Torah. It's just. And the problem is, men are not following it. These are also the questions of a man who, when we fast forward to chapter 1, verse 12, we see his confession of his unshakable conviction that God is eternal and holy in His character, and in verse 13, that He is utterly and absolutely pure. Habakkuk is not an impious doubter. Rather, his questions are the questions of a righteous believer who is crying out for vindication. This is the man of faith, actually. Habakkuk's not a doubter. He's a man of faith who's crying out to God. And his cries are provoked, actually, by his fundamental conviction that God is holy, God is just, and I cannot quite reconcile that with all this evil that is going on around me. They assume God's righteousness and God's justice. That's what's motivating Habakkuk's cries. And if you haven't noticed, the motivation for his cries, they haven't gone away yet, have they, in the course of 2,500 years? You, if you have a love of God's justice, the care and righteousness, the love that His law demands, and you look around this world and you see how broken it is, you probably have the same question on your lips that Habakkuk does. How long, O Lord? If you read the Christian news, you might hear about the fact that just this week, Christians in Nigeria were gathering together for a Bible study, and perpetrators came in. One man turned out the lights in this windowless room while a couple other men mowed down the Bible study goers and killed 19 of them just because they're Christians. When you hear that, something inside of you ought to ask the question Habakkuk's asking here. How long, O Lord, will this be permitted? Will you endure this violence forever? If you simply just watch the news, you turn on your TV and you see a world that's filled all the time with rape, robbery, scandal, murder, and disaster, you'll have the same question on your lips. In fact, I would imagine that many of you can look at your own life, and maybe you have been abused in some heinous way, and you can ask that same question. Or you can look at the evil of cancer that eats away at someone you love and ask that question. Look at the dark brokenness which plagues your neighbors that you care about, your friends or your family. And you find yourself asking with Habakkuk, God, where are you going to fix this broken mess? When? And here's the interesting thing. When you flip open the book of Revelation and you read through John's vision there, you actually find the same question being asked in heaven. Of all places. It's asked in heaven. There in Revelation 6, 9 through 10, when the fifth seal is opened, John sees under the altar of heaven the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. And what are they crying out? How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Habakkuk's question, it hasn't disappeared with the Old Testament, and it won't even disappear when you are absent from the body and present with the Lord in heaven. It won't. Because it is a question that will only ever be answered once and for all when God finally comes back to judge both the living and the dead. Then that question will be answered. But in verse 5, the Lord shows up to begin this dialogue with his prophet. He does answer. He does begin to reply to Habakkuk. God tells Habakkuk, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you wouldn't even believe if I told it to you. God's going to answer the cries that have been raised before him by Habakkuk because of the wicked bloodshed and unrighteous law-breaking and dark idolatry of his people in Judah. God's going to answer that. He's not going to go on silently. But his answer, it may not be one that Habakkuk can quite wrap his mind around. God promises in verse 6 that he's raising up the Chaldeans, that's the empire of Babylon. And then he begins to describe their terrible mind in verses 6 through 11. In verse 6 he says, they're bitter and hasty. They march through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not their own. They're a nation of conquest. Babylon was a great empire builder. They swept through the world. They toppled kingdoms and added them to their map, under which they had dominion over this chunk of the globe. And you see down in verse 10 that they scoff at kings and princes. One commentator points out how all the little kingdoms that are there in Judah and all her neighbors, they thought they were really something. They thought they were kind of big and bad. But in reality, historically, in the eyes of the great empire builders of the ancient world, they were nothing. Those little city-states around Judah, the Canaanites, the Ammonites, Israel, Edom, they were nothing. They were but pawns in the chessboard of these great empires that were in the ancient Near Eastern world. And so Babylon laughs at them. They can deride and ridicule their fortresses because they have the means to simply come with their huge army, surround their fortresses, be there long enough to lay siege, pile up dirt until they've actually piled it up to the height of their walls, and then just walk across them. Lay siege mounds. They don't care about their fortresses. And back in verse 7, we see that they're terrible, they're dreadful. The mere mention of them, it fills the world with a feeling of dread. A sick, sinking feeling in your stomach. Why? Because of the military prowess that is mentioned in verse 8. Their war horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than the evening wolves, it says. How can you escape? How can you escape from someone who can ride you down like a jungle cat and has fierceness that's worse than a wolf that sneaks in at night to ravenously tear apart your sheep? How can you escape from war horses like that? They charge ahead with their cavalry from afar. They hasten like eagles, Habakkuk says, but they're like birds of prey which swoop down out of the sky to pluck rodents up and carry them off to their nests to eat them. Verse 9, they come for violence. Their faces are like the east wind. The east wind was this horrible wind that came swooping down in the mountains, which are now in Iran. It reaches up to 60 miles per hour. And so essentially Habakkuk's saying resisting them is like standing in the desert and trying to fight that east wind. It's useless. They pile up captives of the nations as though they were heaping up sand to come and capture people. The thought of this mighty empire, it ought to have struck fear in the heart of any Israelite, any Judahite who would have heard what Habakkuk was saying, that these people, they're coming, they're marching down to devour our kingdom like a swarm of locusts. But remember what the Lord is saying here about this fearsome empire of Babylon. Remember verse 6. It is the Lord who is raising them up. As fierce as they are, God is the one who is actually raising up this empire. What does that mean? Well, it means at least two things. First, it means that God is in control of empires. God is in control of every earthly power on this globe. Whatever power they may have, whatever prowess they might have, the Lord's answer to Habakkuk, it reminds him and it reminds us that Babylon and every other power in history, they are but instruments in the hands of Yahweh for his purposes. That's a comforting thought. They may think they're pushing the world around like pieces on a chessboard, but the reality is that they themselves are pieces in the hands of the sovereign God who controls all creation and who orders all things after the counsel of his own will. But secondly, there's something disconcerting, at least for Israel, about this. The fact that God is raising up Babylon is a response to Habakkuk's complaint. The Lord isn't being random here. He's not just sort of Habakkuk's complaining about injustice. He starts talking about the Babylonians. He's not just being random. The Lord doesn't have ADD. It's not as though Habakkuk's complaining and God goes, look, the squirrel. No, that's not what happens. It's actually an answer to his complaint. And the answer implies something. What does it imply? It implies that this great and fearsome nation is coming to judge this wickedness that Habakkuk complains about, the wickedness that's there in Judah. God's raising them up so they can come and squash Judah and her wickedness. Babylon's coming. But God's answer does not quite settle in Habakkuk's mind. It doesn't quite settle him. There's something unsettling in what God says. Look at verse 11. Look at how God describes the Babylonian Empire there. The first part of that verse, unfortunately, is not translated well by the New King James Version, if you're using your pew Bible. Rather than what the New King James says there, which is, then his mind changes and he transgresses, a better translation of the Hebrew there would actually be, then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Some of your translations may have that. But that's not the interesting part. The interesting part is what comes next in verse 11. It's unsettling. It says, he commits offense, or he is guilty, describing the Chaldeans, describing the Babylonians. And then we see the reason behind the guilt of the Babylonian Empire. Again, the New King James doesn't quite render the Hebrew in the best way. Rather than saying ascribing power to his God, a better way of translating that is, they whose own strength is their God. That is to say, Babylon worshipped their own might as though it was God. You see, even though they've been raised up by Yahweh, they to execute his judgment on his people, just like Assyria. They didn't recognize that. They didn't recognize that it was Yahweh who had raise them up. Instead, they idolatrously worship their own strength as though it were God. And this guilt and wickedness, it poses a problem in Habakkuk's mind, which leads him to the second line of questioning, which he begins in verse 12. Look, you've already noticed that he notices there, he recognizes the Lord's holiness. He starts out with a confession in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? But then in verse 13, the problem arises. You are of pure eyes to behold evil, but what? You cannot look on wickedness, but what? Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? You see, Babylon would come in and they would judge the wickedness of Judah, but they would also judge the entire nation. And there was righteous people, people who were not apostate, living in Judah, who had to endure the judgment of the exile along with the rest of wicked Israel. Men like Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. These are faithful men, men who had continued to trust in Yahweh, and yet they're carried off in exile, just like the rest of Israel. And that's a problem for Habakkuk. Because the Babylonians, they're more wicked. How can they do this to men more righteous than they are? And then in verses 14 through 17, Habakkuk, he zooms out to ask a question of global justice, actually. The Lord, he's made humanity there. The image is, humanity's kind of like this chaotic swarm of fish and crustaceans. That's the swarming things, or the creeping things, little crawdads and crabs and lobsters. Mankind is like that. God has made them like this chaotic swarm of fish. If you've ever seen it on TV, watch like National Geographic, that's the word I'm looking for. If you've ever seen National Geographic where there's pictures of fish and they're swarming around like this chaotic mess, nothing guides them, nothing rules them. They're just this chaotic swarm. And Habakkuk says that's what humanity has been made like. And what does Babylon do? He comes with his big net, just like a fisherman, drops it into the ocean, gathers up that swarm, and dumps it on its fishing boats. And he just goes on gathering up the nations because they're leaderless. And he preys on them like a fisherman would prey on fish. And there, Judah and Jerusalem flop helplessly beside the rest of the nations that are caught up in Babylon's conquest. But Babylon doesn't recognize the Lord. Instead, in verse 16, what do? They make sacrifices to their net. The instruments of their own might and conquest become their gods. Even though they were raised up by the Lord to execute His judgment, they don't recognize Him. They worship their own power. And that's a problem in Habakkuk's mind. He wants to know, God, how can you judge one wicked nation by using another wicked nation? That's even more wicked. And so he has this question in verse 17. Shall they empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Is this just going to go on forever? You judge the wickedness of Judah, Lord, but the wickedness of Babylon, who you use, it seems to be even worse. They fill the whole world with their dark empire and oppression. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk, he's asked his questions, he's unloaded them, and he says, okay, I'm going to stand and I'm going to wait like a watchman on the wall. One who stands like a sentinel on the walls, waiting for the messenger to come to return and bring news from the field of battle. Habakkuk waits there like a watchman for this answer from the Lord. He stands convinced of Yahweh's holiness and righteousness and goodness, and he wants to hear the Lord's answer. He's not abandoned his faith, but the conviction of his faith has led him to ask these questions, to cry out even further to his Lord for an answer to the wickedness that he sees in Judah, which is judged by worse wickedness in Babylon. And the Lord answers again in verse 2. He says, okay, you want it? Here comes the vision. Write it down plainly on tablets. Make it so clear and so unmistakable that he who runs can read it. That is to say that a running herald, you send a messenger, he could have this message on a tablet, and it would be so plain, so clear, that he could run and read it at the same time as he bounced around, ready to proclaim this vision to God's people as God's herald. And then in verse 3, the Lord assures Habakkuk that he actually will act. He's going to act. The dark evil of this world, it's not going to be perpetually tolerated by the holy God. God will act, but he will do so in his good timing. He says there is an appointed time. It will speak at the end, and it will not lie. The Lord assures Habakkuk that there is an end to all of this darkness, all of this evil. There, at the end of history, there is a goal, and God knows what he's doing, and he's marching history towards that goal. And Habakkuk and the faithful of Israel, they may not be able to understand it all immediately. They may not be able to put together how all the pieces of that puzzle fit and move to that end. But the Lord assures Habakkuk that he has not abandoned his covenant promises. He hasn't given up on his people. That the wickedness and darkness which has overwhelmed the kingdom of God in Jerusalem, it will not be the final word. He says, though it tarries, even if it's slow in coming, wait for it. Because it will surely come without delay. You see, there's an anticipation that's in Habakkuk. It marks all of the prophets. They're sitting in this period and they are waiting. They're waiting for God to vindicate his people because he had promised to do so. On the other end of judgment, on the other end of exile, God promised that he would vindicate his kingdom. The Lord had promised that the decay of idolatry and judgment, which led to the exile, would not win the day over the covenant that he made with Abraham and with King David. That his kingdom would be established forever and dominate the globe in its goodness. But Habakkuk, he cannot see it yet. He cannot yet glimpse how it will all work out. Neither can we. He sees wickedness in Judah. Wickedness which even the justice of the Torah is powerless to stop. And he says back in chapter 1, verse 4. And then he hears God's going to raise up Babylon to judge Judah. And he asks if their wicked dominion will have an end. But God assures him, yes, it will. Write it down. I will act. In large letters, write it down so you can run through the countryside and you can proclaim it wherever you go. The end will come. And if we had time, we could march through how God promises in the rest of chapter 2 to judge the arrogant and wicked men of this world in the end. But let me summarize what the rest of chapter 2 basically says. God will judge the arrogant and wicked men of this world in the end. That's the point of chapter 2, at the end of it. God's going to come, he's going to show up, and he's going to finally deal out justice. But there's also something glorious in chapter 2. Look at verse 14. In the middle of judgment, in the middle of God's justice, there's this promise that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Darkness and judgment, they will not be the end. They will not have the final word in God's creation. But God's kingdom, it will win the day. And the whole of creation is going to be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord, like waters cover the sea. And the hinge of the application that the book of Habakkuk has for us, it's there in that most famous verse of the book there in chapter 2, verse 4. There's this contrast between this arrogant man with his twisted soul and his pride, and he's contrasted with the righteous man. But a great revelation of how righteousness actually comes to us crashing like a thunderbolt out of the prophetic sky there. When that great statement, the just shall live by faith, or a better way of translating that is the righteous will live by faith. In the face of the present darkness of this world, in the face of the historical forces that Habakkuk cannot quite wrap his mind around, in the face of evil and the question, how long, O Lord? Habakkuk is reminded by God that the righteous man is not just simply the man who does good. The righteous man is the man who has placed his full confidence and trust in the fact that the Lord, He has entered into a covenant with His people. He has sworn by Himself that He will ultimately bring salvation into this world. And despite this present darkness, despite whatever I see around me, what the Lord has promised, the Lord will do. That is faith. God declares to Habakkuk that faith in Him, faith in the Lord, faith in Yahweh, it is of the very essence of what it means to be considered righteous before Him. Like Abraham, the father of our faith, when God declares that He's going to do something, and though it may seem to defy all the odds, you do not waver at the promises of God in distrust, but that you believe God like Him, and it's counted to you as righteousness. And that invincible fortress of faith in the covenant-keeping God is the reason that the Apostle Paul takes this. He takes this statement out of Habakkuk 2:4 and he uses it as a centerpiece for his great thesis on how God actually justifies us in Christ through faith alone. That one day the declaration is going to come down from God's judgment throne in His law court and declare His people righteous by faith alone. Suffering, grappling with the problem of evil before a holy God, it taught Habakkuk something. It taught him that the true core of what it means to walk by faith and not by sight is faith. Faith in the covenant-keeping God. It taught him what it means to live by that faith, resting in His sovereignty and His goodness and His saving purposes of the covenant-keeping God. Come what may, I will trust in Him. And trusting that the righteousness of God would one day be revealed in the good news that He has kept covenant. What He promised beforehand through His prophets, He did that. And as we've seen already in Romans 1 in our responsive reading, that is precisely what God has done climactically in His Son, Jesus Christ. He has kept all of His promises which He promised beforehand in His prophets. They have met their yes and amen in Jesus, who descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power by the Spirit of holiness. By His resurrection from the dead is what Paul says. There in that climactic victory over darkness, God's covenant-keeping goodness is shown for all of history. And Habakkuk, he was called to look forward to that great event in faith. That great day when God would come, He would swallow up evil once and for all. And the victory of His holiness. But we stand on the other side of the cross from Habakkuk. We don't look forward, we look back in faith. We look back to an empty grave, to what God has already done in His Son. He has beaten death and hell. He has conquered darkness and sin. He has vanquished it utterly in the victory of the cross already. And thus you can say with Paul what we've already sung this morning, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed to Him against that day. You live by faith, which as the author of Hebrews says, it is the substance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not yet seen. As you live by faith, in union with Christ, all of those things, they come to you as a foretaste of what one day you will experience. And you look to faith, look through by faith to that day. And when you too grapple with the evil of this age, you can stand with Habakkuk and look at how he finishes his book. Turn to the end in chapter 3, verse 17. You can say this with Habakkuk because of your knowledge in Christ. You can lift up your eyes in faith and say, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stall. That is to say, if everything that sustains me is gone, yet I will rejoice in the Lord.
I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer. He makes me to tread upon my high places. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that even though we're finite, even though we can't quite put together in our own heads everything that you're doing in this world, but we can cry out to you, Lord, how long? And know that there is an answer to that question. To know that you will come back. You will establish your justice. And to know that we have already had the justice that we deserve satisfied in your Son. That in him you have beaten the evil which besets us once and for all. Lord, help us as we struggle through a world of brokenness, as we grapple with deep, dark questions, as we see evil around us. Give us eyes of faith that we would know what it means to say that the righteous live by faith. We ask this now in your holy name, Father. Amen.